All right, take your Bibles and turn with me to Exodus chapter 5 as we continue in the story of Moses and the Israelites and what God was doing in the opening chapters of the book of Exodus. And so we're going to read verses 1 through 9 when we stand up in just a few moments, but keep your Bible open as we're going to look at a large section of this passage today. There are two words, and they come in the very last verse of chapter 5 that I could not get past this week. Lord, why? Have you ever asked that question? Lord, why? Why? And you know, I can think about a lot of different moments and scenes in my life where I have asked that question at one time or another, but there's one that most definitely stands out. It was May of 2010. My wife and I found ourselves in a little mini bus, speaking of Nepal, in the streets of Kathmandu. And so the bus was probably literally the length of the speaker to the speaker, and we had a driver that we were paying combat pay to drive because only tourists and United Nations armored vehicles were allowed to be on the streets at that time. Because the Maoist party, at the exact same time that we arrived in Nepal, had decided to stage an uprising. And there were tens of thousands of people in the streets in Nepal. These are actual pictures from that month. It's called a banda, and so they issued a transportation strike, and they were wanting to take control of the government. And so as our little vehicle made its way through the streets, we came to a corner with one of these kind of mobs. Stuff's on fire. You've got armed guards there. We saw a guy who was trying to kind of get around the strike in his little motorcycle. And so he zipped around the crowd only to have that mob grab him off of his motorcycle. The motorcycle kept going. He did not. They threw him to the ground. They had bamboo and iron poles and they began to beat him ruthlessly. Next, they turned on our little minibus and began to beat against the windows and against the doors and against the side of that little minibus. At that moment, my wife turned to me and she said, "I hope you're praying." I said, "I am. And I'm also trying not to throw up." Because you see, foolishly, I was not thinking and I had brushed my teeth with the tap water a few days before. And so I had thrown up for 3 or 4 days straight. I couldn't keep anything down. It's literally one of those moments that you find yourself in and you're like, Lord, how did we end up here, right? How did we find ourselves in this predicament? What were we there to do? To complete an international adoption, to bring home our son. Many of you know how difficult that process is. The prayers, the paperwork, the fundraising, the waiting, the emotional ups and downs. Many of you were so faithful to support us and pray for us during that journey. But then we get there. We were waiting for months on one letter from the Nepali government that said, come get your son. We had actually been matched with him for 8 months. And for 8 agonizing months, we were waiting every day for a letter in the mail that said, hey, come get him. That was all that we waited on. And then we get on a plane, we fly halfway across the world, and we get there at the exact same time that this takes place. Why, Lord? Lord, what are you doing? Why in the world would you wait until this moment? We could have gotten him, gotten home. We had 3 girls waiting for us at home. May of 2010, ring a bell to anybody? We turn on the one English station as we're hunkered down in our hotel room, and guess what it's showing? Nashville flooding, right? It was like the apocalypse had happened, right? Some fires in the streets of Kathmandu, Nashville's underwater. Like, Lord, what is going on? Are 3 girls at home? Are they safe? Are they okay? You see, it's interesting. We all think about a lot of times in our lives when we ask these questions. Lord, why? What are you doing? How could this possibly be helpful or good in any way? I have a counselor friend who reminds me often, Jay, everybody has been inaugurated into the pain club. And one of the things that we have to fight against, especially in our church circles, is the fact that we try to diminish that pain by saying, oh, but I know somebody who has it harder than I do. Oh, I know somebody who's dealing with so-and-so. No, your pain is your pain. And so if we don't learn to lean into it, if we keep running away from it, if we don't confront the harsh reality of pain and suffering with the truth of God's word, then we'll be ill-equipped to deal with it when it comes. You know, it's interesting. The life of Moses and the story of Moses, most of us mentally skip over this chapter. I know that I had until I really leaned hard into it this week. Because generally we think Moses saw the burning bush, right? And God kind of literally and figuratively burned away all his layers of excuses and how he felt ill-equipped and how he was insecure. And he gave him the signs that he needed. And now it was right on to the plagues, right? Which showed how great God was over Pharaoh. And then right off to releasing the people in the Red Sea and off we go. But it's so important that we study the Bible line by line, verse by verse. Because if we don't, we might miss something. We know that Moses failed 40 years ago. We forget that here he fails again. Yet with God on his side, this teaches us much about how we lean in to that question. Lord, why? Stand with me in honor of God's word as we read today from Exodus chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. Later, Moses and Aaron went in and said to Pharaoh, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go so that they may hold a festival for me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh responded, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him by letting Israel go? I don't know the Lord. And besides, I will not let Israel go." They answered, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go on a 3-day trip into the wilderness so that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, or else he may strike us with plague or sword." The king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why are you causing the people to neglect their work? Get to your labor." And Pharaoh also said, "Look, the people of the land are so numerous, and you would stop them from their labor." That day, Pharaoh commanded the overseers of the people, as well as their foremen, "Don't continue to supply the people with straw for making bricks as before. They must go and gather straw for themselves. But require the same quota of bricks from them as they were making before. Do not reduce it, for they are slackers. That is why they are crying out, 'Let us go and sacrifice to our God.' Impose heavier work on the men. Then they will be occupied with it and not pay attention to deceptive words. Speak, Lord. For your servants are listening." Pray with me this morning. Heavenly Father, we all walked into this room today with some degree of pain. No, our pain is not the same as the pain of the Israelites toiling under slavery, making bricks without straw. But it's pain nonetheless. And sometimes that pain is a result of our choices. But sometimes that pain is suffering that comes from obedience. So Father, whatever we walked in with today, I pray that we would bring it to you and we would allow your word to shine light into our darkness. So open our eyes and our hearts to you in this place. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray, and all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. So if we pick up the story where we left off last week, it's kind of interesting, right? So Moses has been dealing with his insecurities. He feels ill-equipped. Eventually, he just tells God, "I don't want to be the guy," right? But look what happens at the very end of chapter 4. Everything that God had promised. Verse 29, "Then Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the Israelites. Aaron repeated," remember, he's the mouthpiece now, "everything that the Lord had said to Moses, and performed the signs before the people." So what were the signs that he was given? Remember that his staff would be turned into a snake, and when he took hold of it, back into a rod again, into a staff. That his hand, he'd put it in his cloak, and it would become leprous, and he would bring it out, and it would be healed again. And then last but not least, to show God's sovereignty over the mighty Nile River, the symbol of the Egyptians, right? He would scoop up some water, he would pour it out on the ground, and the water of the Nile would turn blood red. And so he performs these signs for the people, and guess what happens? Verse 31, "The people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had paid attention to them." You see, they thought that God had forgotten them. Remember, we've been following the story of Moses now for 80 years, but the Israelites were just slaves in Egypt the entire time. And so all of a sudden, when they heard that the Lord had paid attention to them and that he had seen their misery, they knelt low, or they bowed and they worshiped. This is the first time we see worship of Yahweh taking place, right? In the book of Exodus. And the people are so moved to know that God cares and God has raised up a deliverer and given him signs that show that God is sovereign over the Egyptians, that a little mini revival breaks out. It's a beautiful scene. And in this moment, our hearts want to go, all right, here we go. It's going to happen. As a matter of fact, we see in the very next scene, Moses and Aaron march into Pharaoh. And all of Moses' insecurities have gone away, and he now is the prophet that God has called him to be, and he begins with these words. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. You may have an older translation in your hand that says, thus saith the Lord, right? I wish I had a deeper voice when I quoted that. But it's this moment. Here it comes. Let my people go so that they may hold a festival for me, feast to me, worship me in the wilderness, right? And we're ready now for Pharaoh to melt under the presence of Yahweh through his servant. And instead, wah, wah, wah. But Pharaoh responded, who's the Lord that I should obey him by letting Israel go? Who is this God? I don't know the Lord. And besides, I'm not going to let Israel go. Think about it. Put yourself in Pharaoh's throne for a minute, right? This guy is Pharaoh. He thinks he is a god. We know that the Pharaohs loved building massive monuments to themselves, right? They still stand, many of them to this day, in Egypt. Guess what is required for all of those monuments to be built? Labor, slave labor, cheap labor, lots of labor to build those things, brick by brick by brick. Do you think Moses and Aaron were going to walk in and just say, hey, let my people go, and that he was going to let them go? No. So Moses and Aaron shoot back. The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Our God has met with us. So please let us go on a 3-day trip into the wilderness so that we may sacrifice to the Lord, or else he may strike us with plague or sword. We have documents, Egyptian records, that show that Pharaoh would often let his foreign slaves go sacrifice or go do their little worship thing and come back, because basically it made them better slaves, right? Made him look like he was generous and forgiving, and it enabled them to hold on to maybe what little shred of hope that they had. But he did not, of course, in this situation. He's not going to let them go. And before we move and fly past this too quickly, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gift of religious liberty and freedom. I want to remind you that all the Israelites' people wanted at this moment in history was 3 days to worship God, 3 days to go into the wilderness and be able to have a feast and sacrifice and worship, right? Because understand, they had no weekend. Understand, they never got a break. Every day it was bricks, followed by more bricks, followed by more bricks. And so understand that we take it for granted. When we have a 3-day weekend, we have our lowest attendance at church. When a 3-day weekend to worship Yahweh was all that God's people wanted at this moment in history. You got up this morning, you got dressed, you came here, you sang the songs, you probably brought your Bible with you or your electronic version, right? And you never gave it a second thought. What a gift do we have? And I want to remind you that there are millions of brothers and sisters in the world today who do not have religious freedom, who are gathering in secrets, who would long to have the freedoms that we have, and yet we so consistently take for granted. So don't ever take it for granted. Pharaoh would not relent. Moses and Aaron, why are you causing the people to neglect their work? Quit distracting my workers. I reminded you in week one, this isn't a battle between Moses and Pharaoh, right? This is Yahweh against Pharaoh. And you need to see that clearly. And what Pharaoh is saying is that I am the all unforgiving God, right, of the Hebrews universe right now. They are under my thumb. And not only that, I'm going to double down in verse 6. So that day, Pharaoh commanded the overseers of the people as well as their foremen, don't continue to supply the people with straw for making bricks as before. They must go and gather the straw for themselves. You got time to think about wanting a 3-day weekend? Guess what? I'm going to be sure you don't have time to think. All you're going to do is sweat. Under the hot Egyptian sun, right? They would make brick after brick. Some historical documents say that a good slave, an effective slave, could make up to 3,000 bricks a day. But straw, right, helped hold the mortar together. so that if you were making bricks, especially when it came time to transport them, right, they would be brittle, they would break, and you'd have to go back and start the whole messy process over again and make another brick to replace the one that you just broke. So Pharaoh's going to say, now you got to go get your own straw. I don't know about the hardest job that you ever worked growing up. Maybe it was flipping burgers, maybe it was being a lifeguard, right? Mine, for a boy growing up in the fields of Southern Illinois, was bucking bales of hay. Those of you not familiar with the process, in the old times, right, the farmers, they would come by with the combine, cut down the hay. They had this machine that put it in a bale. It would spit out bales, leave them in the field. Then some farmer would hire a bunch of suckers, I mean a bunch of high school freshmen, offer us $40 a day. I was like, I'm going to be rich, right? $40, that's a lot of money. Said, show up at 7 a.m., be sure you wear a thick flannel shirt so you don't cut your arms up. 100 degrees, you walk behind these trailers all day in the field, picking up these bales of hay, throwing them to your buddy who's stacking them on the wagon. Then when that gets done, you've got to go put them up in the barn, right? And so there's a reason they call it hay fever, because there's so much pollen and dust that you can't see straight. It's in your eyes, it's in your nose, it's everywhere. It's a mess, right? That was the hardest work I can remember doing. At the end of day one, I was like, you couldn't pay me $400 to come back tomorrow. That's just to gather the straw, not even to make the brick, right? Like, this was not easy work. And so something happens, right? Obviously, Pharaoh had his management degree. He knew how to organize workers, and so he had his Egyptian overseers, but he had Hebrew foremen who were in charge of their own countrymen. And so some of these Hebrew foremen are like, yo, somebody missed an invoice. Like, there's a packing slip missing. Something didn't happen. We didn't get the straw the Egyptians were supposed to bring us. And so they go and have an audience with Pharaoh. Hey, Pharaoh, hey, well, I don't know what you're doing to our servants, but you're beating us when it's your people, right, who didn't bring the straw. And Pharaoh says, oh, no, no. You didn't hear that correctly. I said there would be no straw. And so in verse 15, the Israelite foreman went in and cried out for help. Why are you treating your servants this way? Look, your servants are being beaten, and it's your own people who are at fault. But Pharaoh said, you are slackers, slackers. This is what you are saying. Let us go sacrifice to the Lord. Now get to work. No straw will be given to you, but you must produce the same quantity of bricks. Wait a minute, Pharaoh. What did you say? That we're talking about sacrificing, worship? Oh, you've been talking with Moses and Aaron. Verse 19, the Israelite foreman saw that they were in trouble when they were told, you cannot reduce your daily quota of bricks. So when they left Pharaoh, they confronted Moses and Aaron. Now this word confrontation, right, is pretty generous translation by an English translator. Do you know what it really means? Pounced. Attacked, right? They went after Moses and Aaron because you guys were yapping to Pharaoh and now you got us more work. So verse 21, may the Lord take note of you and judge because you have made us reek. We stink to Pharaoh and his officials, putting a sword in their hand to kill us, right? Literally, Moses and Aaron, you guys are killing us. Because one of my favorite movies is Sandlot, the baseball movie about a bunch of kids, right? I think of the phrase, you're killing me, Smalls. That's what they were saying to Moses and Aaron in this moment. And so Moses' response says he went back to the Lord and asked, there it is, Lord, why? Lord, why? Why have you caused trouble for this people? I don't understand. I don't get it. I thought I was being obedient to you, and now things are worse. Pharaoh's strategy has worked. God, they won't listen to me again. They wouldn't listen to me before. And now their work is harder. And what in the world are you doing? You haven't already figured it out. This is not Christianity light sermon today, okay? Because there are some harsh realities that we need to confront that I don't think we spend enough time talking about in church. Here's reality number one. I want to put it up on the screen for you. Unbelievers don't know God or his ways. Unbelievers don't know God or his ways. So they resist God's plan and often hurt his people. A lot of us have lived an existence in which, especially in the evangelical South, we've been kind of sheltered from these realities. Make no mistake about it, church, we are at war. It's why Paul says in Ephesians 6, you've got to put on the armor. And unbelievers don't think like people who are children of God. Pharaoh, of course, is an extreme example because of the level of power he had. But in a way, any unbeliever is out to look after number one. And so they don't know God. They don't know his ways. They don't know his purposes. They don't grasp his plan. They will often resist his plans. And as a result, they will often hurt his people. So be aware of that. Don't expect lost people to act like they're saved. Pharaoh thought he was a god. Therefore, he was going to do whatever he wanted to do. Absolute power corrupts absolutely, as the old saying goes, right? And so you need to know that in a broken world, there are many people who don't believe, and they don't see it, they don't get it. Their minds are darkened, the Bible says, and so you better be prepared to deal with it. Harsh reality number two for us is this morning. Undeserved suffering for God is a real thing, and we are not usually prepared for it. Undeserved suffering for God is a real thing, and we're not usually prepared for it. Now, that first word, undeserved, I need to camp out there for a moment, okay? Because there is such a thing as deserved suffering. We call that consequences, right? You make a sinful choice, you rebel against God. You do what you know is not right, and then you have to walk out the consequences of that decision. Now, let me pause there for a moment to remind you that if that's you today, and the suffering in your life, the pain that you're experiencing is a result of your own broken choices, that the whole story of the Exodus is how God came to free slaves. So if it's a codependent relationship, if it's an addiction, if it's performance addiction at your job or in your school, whatever it is, know that God sent Christ to set you free so that you could be free indeed, right? Even your deserved suffering doesn't mean that you can't repent of your ways and return to the God who sent his own son to set you free. But let's talk about undeserved suffering for a moment, right? Because that's a real thing. And I see this often, or at least the effects of it in people's lives often as a pastor. Something was done to you as a child or as a teenager. Something that wasn't your fault. You are in a system and you try to stand up for what's right, and yet the system comes back on you. You deal with the consequences of other people's, right, deserved suffering, their broken choices, and it dramatically affects you. This is a real thing. And when we are obedient to God, sometimes there's this weird pop Christianity, light-weighted stuff out there that has this idea that once you get saved, everything is easy. No, it's not. The world is broken. And trying to move away from God, and now you orient your life towards God, guess what? You are swimming upstream. Even just to make the turn, you've got all of the brokenness of the world now coming at you. So be aware of that undeserved suffering is real. And it doesn't always mean that it's your fault or that you did something wrong or bad, but it's a part of being a child of God in a fallen world. But the other reality is we're not usually prepared for it. Brian Coates and I and another pastor went to a conference this week, just a one-day conference down in Florida. Because of the storms that were blowing through, we weren't able to make it back Thursday night. They canceled our flight, and so we got on a plane Friday morning when all of the storms had supposedly cleared out. And so we're flying, we're cruising along, right? It's a beautiful day, much better day to be flying. It's pretty, there can't see a cloud in the sky. And so we're just humming along, I'm reading a book, listening to music, and then all of a sudden, as we began our descent into Charlotte to make our connecting flight, the pilot comes over the loudspeaker. Hey, the residual effects of that storm are still down here. As we get ready to land, we're gonna be facing 30, 40 mile an hour winds. It's gonna be bumpy, so man, lock your tray tables, right? Buckle your seat belts, because it's gonna get rough for the next few moments. The stewardesses jump into their jump seats, right? And they go, and when a stewardess does that, you're like, uh-oh. And so we started that descent, right? And the turbulence, man, is knocking us around. There was a woman who had had one too many drinks back by Brian. She starts crying out, we're all gonna die, right? Real comforting in a moment like that. Another guy back by him, he was in the cheap seats, I guess, that day. He starts yakking everywhere. So I'm not talking about like once, like he kept vomiting. And apparently, I don't know where the barf bags are on planes anymore, but everybody's like, anybody got something for this guy? And he was like, I have a wet wipe. Like, you know, it was just chaos. Beautiful day. And all of a sudden, as we drop out of the sky, man, here it comes. And that's the way some of us feel in life. That we are cruising along, and then, man, something totally unexpected hits us. Turbulence shakes our lives, and we're not prepared for it, and we don't know what to do with it. Thank God that we have His Word. It is full of admonitions and instructions and encouragements to us to hold on when the flight gets bumpy. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 4. Man, there are so many places we could go in God's Word, but this one is so crystal clear for us. Where Peter says, dear friends, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised when the fiery ordeal comes among you to test you as if something unusual were happening to you, okay? So don't be shocked when it gets hard. Don't be shocked when you suffer. This is not unusual for a follower of Jesus in a broken world that doesn't believe in Him. Instead, verse 13, rejoice as you share in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may also rejoice with great joy when His glory is revealed. You see, one of the things, one of the principles, right, is that the harder the story, the greater the glory for God. The harder the situation for you that you have to endure, in which you have to persevere, in which you have to just keep putting one foot in front of another, right? The greater the glory to a God who can see you through that mess. So Peter says that you can rejoice with great joy when His glory is revealed. In verse 14, if you're ridiculed for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Boy, that's opposite to most of the preaching we hear these days, isn't it? Oh, I'm blessed, Pastor, which generally means my health is good. I got money in the bank account, right? My kids aren't rebelling. I'm pretty good, right? Peter says, if you are ridiculed for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. What did God keep telling Moses over and over again? I'm with you, right? I'm with you. So know it, be prepared for it. But reality number three for us is this, is the first person that we often blame, just like Moses, is God. In our pain, we question God's goodness, His purpose, His actions. Look at the way that Moses prayed in verse 22 and 23. So Moses went back to the Lord and asked, Lord, why have you caused trouble for this people? And why did you ever send me? Ever since I went into Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has caused trouble for this people, and you haven't rescued your people at all. Right? We question, God, are you good? God, are you even there? God, what are you doing? But that's always where we go first. So what does this text teach us to do today? Well, here are three keys for our takeaways. Three keys to dealing with our disappointment. Now, I want to remind you, right, we're preaching through a series. So this is kind of sermon 1A. Next week will be 1B. They go together. But this text this week also contains some important hints and clues for us that we need to hold on to if we want to understand what God is up to in our Lord, why moments. So number one for us today is this, in dealing with disappointment. Know that suffering for obedience is a mark of authentic faith. Know that suffering for obedience, to be clear, it's a mark of authentic faith. Not only did Peter tell us that, right? Jesus told us that. Matthew chapter 10, look, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore be as shrewd as serpents and as innocent as doves. On down a little farther, verse 22, you will be hated by everyone because of my name, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. You see, Jesus told his disciples it was going to be this way. And so if we're disciples of Jesus, then we need to expect it. We need to equip ourselves for it, right? And as Peter told us, we can even embrace it. Because we know, in essence, what is God saying? Hey, you're on my team. Jesus is saying, you're on my side. And don't worry, when they come for you, they came for me too. Know that that's one of the marks that all of us bear. Know that when you're serving God and being faithful to him, that Jesus isn't the only one who notices, right? The enemy takes note as well. So if you're in his crosshairs, right? Then know, hey, he has seen me as worthy of the fight. So I've got to suit up. Ephesians chapter 6, right? I need to be prepared for the battle. If there's no strife, if there's no attack in your life, then you need to ask the opposite question. Am I doing anything that matters for the kingdom? Am I faithfully witnessing? Am I a threat to the enemy who thinks he has a stranglehold on this world? Because you see, you need to understand this about the enemy, right? That he is already defeated. But with the remaining time that he has until Jesus returns, he is committed to making as much of a mess of things as he can for God's people. The best lesson about this I learned from my grandfather when I was about 7 or 8 years old. He killed a big old snake on the farm, right? I watched him chop the head off with a hoe. It was really cool when you're 8 years old. You're like, that's awesome. Now, is the snake dead when his head is off? Technically, yes. But any of you who have killed a snake know, does that body stop moving? Nope. It's flashing around. We live in the already and not yet. Jesus has already crushed the head of the serpent, but understand that that tail is still hurting God's children. And sometimes we get caught in the lash of the tail. And so know that when you do, right? Jesus said, it would be this way. It's a mark of the authenticity of your faith. Second way we battle discouragement is in this. What's really interesting, if we look closer at the story of the foreman, the Hebrew foreman, going to Pharaoh, what took place in that conversation? Three times they tell Pharaoh, we your servants. Do you see what's taking place here? The Hebrew foremen have always been slaves, and they cannot see themselves as anything but a slave. And so they think they're going to go to Pharaoh, and their greatest hope is what? A renegotiation of the terms of their slavery. Now, they're still going to be slaves at the end of the day, right? But maybe if we renegotiate with Pharaoh, he'll make it a little easier on us. That was their greatest hope in that moment. We do the same thing with our taskmasters, right? We play this little game by which we are constantly trying to renegotiate with our addictions, renegotiate with our employers, renegotiating with those who have or we think have power over us, renegotiating over those that we're codependent on, right? We play this little game. When God says, you're not slaves, you are my people, and I want you to be free. Do you see it? God didn't want to allow Pharaoh to let up. Why? Because he wanted to break them of the illusion that Pharaoh would ever be able to free them. Pharaoh is not in control. God is. Do you see it? How God wanted something greater for them than they could even see for themselves. They could just see themselves as slaves. God said, I want you to be free of Pharaoh. Don't think he can do anything for you. False gods can't ever give to us. They only take and take and take from us. And that's all Pharaoh will ever do. Is it going to be tough to make bricks without straw? You better believe it. But in doing so, the people were being weaned from their codependency as slaves on Pharaoh and his ways and his systems. God wanted to bring them to a breaking point, and there's some of you who he has to bring to a breaking point as well until you finally realize this thing, this idol, this false god will never satisfy me. Therefore, why am I trying to renegotiate my life with it? That's exactly the point that God wanted the Israelites at, so that they would long to truly be free. It's fascinating. There's an author, counselor, his name's Mike Wilkinson, pastor, and he said this about this passage. He said, God's picture of redemption is not always the one that we've imagined. To hold our picture of redemption out to God and say, save me like this, doesn't require nearly as much faith as saying, I know and trust that you're good. Save me like you want to. Right? save me like you want to save me, even if I don't get it, even if I don't see it. And the following step, the third way we battle discouragement, is where I want to leave us today. The practical help, right, of following the example of Moses, and by the way, Jesus, in bringing your pain to God. This is where it begins, right? We're not looking for easy answers here. There's no Sunday school answers when we're dealing with the raw intensity, the brutal honesty of our pain and our disappointment and our suffering. But here's what I give Moses full credit for. He brought these things to God, right? He's in the lowest of lows. Things have not gotten better. They've gotten worse as he's been obedient. So God, what are you up to? Here's my belief. Theologians debate on whether Moses should have asked these questions to God. Here's my belief. God's a pretty big boy. He can handle your hard questions. So bring them to him. Don't run away from them because you're only hurting yourself. Bring them to the one who knows and sees and cares. Bring your pain to God and cry out to him. Jesus did this. On the cross, Matthew 27:46, in his moment of greatest despair, my God, why have you forsaken me? Right? He wasn't afraid to cry out to the Father. And of course, we now know that Jesus was quoting Psalm 22, a psalm that started in defeat, but ends in ultimate victory. So we know that Jesus was holding on to the promises, which is what we're going to talk about next week. But in the meantime, what do we do with our Lord? Why questions? Well, Diane Werner is a member of our church. She wrote Friday's daily devotional. If you got it, fantastic. Go back and read it. If you haven't signed up for our devotionals, go do it on the website. But she summed it up so powerfully when she says this: for the believer, suffering is not some side effect of life on earth that simply must be tolerated as best we're able. Rather, suffering is the place where we tangibly find God. We learn of his comfort and strength and provision and protection only in the times of our real need. And through the incremental trials across the lifetime of each follower of God, we will be increasingly confident that we can entrust ourselves to our faithful Creator, realizing, as Paul expressed it in 2 Corinthians 4:17, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. You see, God wants more for us than we even want for ourselves. So Lord, why? I can't tell you to this day all of the reasons that God's sovereign hand put us in the middle of a Kathmandu mob in May of 2010. But I can tell you this. Because of the delay in our time there in Kathmandu, I was asked to preach in a Christian church. I shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with the translator by my side. My wife wept because our son heard the gospel for the first time in his own native language. Unexpected blessing. Two Hindu women that day responded to the message and turned away from their millions of gods and trusted in the one true God, Jesus Christ, to save them. 8 years later, we've taken many mission trips, forged all kinds of partnerships. There's a translation of the New Testament that exists today that sits out there because when we forge that relationship, right, God uses relationships, and lots of other people in our church got on board, and God has been using that partnership now for 8 years to bring the gospel from the hills of Middle Tennessee to literally some of the forest reaches in the Himalayas on earth. I don't know all of the reasons, Lord, why? But I know this. We brought home our son. And on Palm Sunday 2 years ago, as I was down front ministering, praying with people, I looked up to see who the next person in line was, and it was my little boy with tears in his eyes. And he said, "Daddy, I want to turn from my sin and accept Jesus as my Savior." We'll never know all the reasons why, but God does. And so we trust. And we bring it to him. Will you bow your heads with me this morning? Heavenly Father, as we come to this time of response, we confess that we carry around a lot of pain. And if I have friends today who are dealing with the natural consequences of sin, striving, I pray that today would be the day that they would turn from their sin and themselves, and that they would turn to the deliverer who came to rescue them from their slavery. God, if there are those in this room who know you and are striving to be obedient to you, and yet life has thrown them curveballs that they don't know how to handle, that this passage will be encouraging to them, that like Moses, they will bring these things to you, and that they will trust in your promises even when they can't see the outcome of those promises just yet. So Jesus, teach us to never doubt in the dark what we know to be true in the light. And it's in your name we pray. And all God's people said, amen.